which I've been praying myself for people that I love, including for myself. And I'd like for this to be sort of a theme that covers all three of my talks. The verses are Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12. Now, please do not open your Bibles right now. Write that down if you're taking notes, and you can look it up later in your translation. But it's too distracting for you to sit there with the NIV or the RSV or something and try to figure out how in the world they got that out of this. So listen to what Phillips' translation says. If you have Phillips, you can open it, of course. But I'm going to read it first through, and then let's pray it together. We are asking God that you may be filled with such wisdom and that you may understand his purpose. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your master's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit in all that you do, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. As you live this new life, we pray that you will be strengthened from God's boundless resources, so that you will find yourselves able to pass through any experience and endure it with joy. Before we pray it together, let me just emphasize that there are four or five major things that Paul is asking for, and it helps me to purify and correct my prayers when I use biblical prayers, because it's so easy for us to get terribly nearsighted in our prayers and very narrow. When I pray for my children, my daughter, for example, and my grandchildren, it's always easy to be distracted and concentrate on things which are visible and temporal and of at least secondary, if not tertiary, importance. And so I go back to these biblical prayers in order to pray things that really matter. And it impresses me as I study all of the prayers of Paul's epistles and of Peter's and others to notice how often they pray for wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Those are infinitely more important than most of the things that most of us pray for, I think, most of the time. So here this prayer covers wisdom, understanding, that our outward lives may bring credit to the Master's name, and that your knowledge of God may grow deeper. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. As you live this new life, we pray that you will be strengthened. So I trust that all of those things will be at least begun in all of us during this weekend. So now would you bow your heads with me, and I will revise the pronouns a little bit in order to make this a personal prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here together tonight. And we ask that you will fill us with wisdom, that we may understand your purpose. We pray that our outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to our Master's name, and that we may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit in all that we do, and that our knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. As we live this new life, Lord, we pray that we may be strengthened from God's boundless resources, so that we may find ourselves able to pass through any experience and endure it with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you two questions tonight. The first is probably one of the most frequently asked, and the second is perhaps one of the most important questions. Philosophers say that it is the most important question in the world. The first is, how are things going? Now, if I had a chance to go around this room and ask every one of you, how are things going with you? We'd have a lot of stories. It would take us a long time. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there are a lot of people here that would say, well, they're not going too well. They're not really going the way I planned. There are a whole lot of things I'd like to see changed. There are a lot of things that I had expected that haven't happened. And, well, I got this problem and that problem and the other problem and, well, my mother-in-law and my husband and, well, my teenage son and that horrible woman that I have to work with in the office and that awful neighbor, etc. We are, it seems at times, at the mercy of other people and circumstances which are not going too well. But I'd like you to think of the answer that you might give me if I were to say, I don't mean that life. I mean your life with God. How is your life with God going? Is there anything that can possibly interrupt your life with God? Is there anything that can disconnect it? Anything that can destroy it? If we live on the level of the Spirit, the truth is there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing that can ever happen to us or to anybody we love that will in the slightest degree interrupt our spiritual relationship with God. So if you haven't ever thought of that question in those terms, then please start thinking tonight. Somebody has said, if you make people think they're thinking, they will love you. If you make them think, they will hate you. Well, I hope I can make you think, and I hope that it won't make you all hate me. But it's difficult work, isn't it? I think it was Sir Joshua Reynolds who said that there is no length to which mankind will not go to avoid the real labor of thinking. And if that goes for mankind, what about womankind? There's no length to which they will not go to avoid the real labor of thinking. And quite honestly, if anyone were to ask me what is the hardest job I do, I would have to say praying is the hardest. The second hardest is thinking. Prayer is work, thinking is work. And I find myself literally exhausted after a day at my computer. I'm doing my first book on a computer now, but the computer does not think for me. Those of you that use computers know that the computer seems to know a lot of things, but it doesn't know one single thing that it hasn't been told by some fallible human being. I think it was my mother-in-law, Lars's mother. She comes up with marvelous theories of her own every now and then, and she wrote to me and said she was so glad I had a word processor because she was sure that it helped me find the right words to put in a book. Well, I sure wish it did, but it doesn't do that. But I sit there and I compose on the screen, and I have to think and think and think and correct and move sentences around and do all those marvelous things that a computer can do for you, but not until you tell it to. The thinking all has to go on here. And that's what's hard. Think about what your answer would be if I were to say, how is your life, how are things going in your life with God? I'm going to be speaking on three topics tonight: surrender, tomorrow obedience, and tomorrow evening endurance. All of these things have a great deal to do with our life with God. The second question, what is the greatest good? What would your answer be to that one? Think. What do you want more than anything else in the world? What does the average person want more than anything else in the world? What would you say is the best thing in the world? What is the greatest good? That, of course, is what philosophers have argued over and scratched their heads over as long as there has been philosophical history. What is the greatest good? If you phrase the question this way, what does man want? The answer is always happiness. Happiness comes in different terms, by different definitions, but everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be free from suffering. So in order to think through these two questions, I'm going to give you 3 points, and you may wonder right away how they bear on the question, let alone on the topic of surrender. I hope that before I finish tonight, you will see. Number one, we surrender to whom? Number one, to whom? Number two, what? Number three, why? What is this talk of surrender? To yield, to give up, to relinquish. When I was a child, I probably accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 4 or 5 years old. I don't have a date that I can point to, but I do remember very vividly standing up in a church after hearing a sermon on ye must be born again and professing Christ as my Savior in a public way. I wasn't really positive that I was born again when I heard that sermon, and I wanted to be sure, and so I made a public profession of faith at the age of 10. It was 2 years later that it dawned on me that if Jesus Christ was my Savior, Jesus Christ had to be my Lord. There are preachers and lots of Christians who would distinguish between those two things. I think it's an unscriptural distinction. The only reason that Jesus Christ can be my Savior is that He is Lord. And the only reason that He can be Lord is because He is my Savior. And the two things are inextricably bound up together. But the truth of that didn't dawn on me until I was 12. And so when I realized that Jesus Christ must be my Lord, then I prayed the prayer of Betty Scott Stamm, which is familiar to some of you, I know. Betty Scott Stamm was a missionary in China who had visited in our home when I was just a little kid. I was probably only 3 or 4, I think, when she visited our home, but I do remember very vaguely her being there. And I remember very vividly, years later, not many years later, but maybe 4 or 5, when my father brought home the newspaper that night with headlines about how an American missionary couple, John and Betty Stamm, had been beheaded by Chinese communists. This was back in the 30s. And you can imagine the impression that their death made on a child who had seen that lady in our own home. They had been captured by communists. They were marched half naked through the streets of a Chinese village. And Betty was forced to watch as they put her husband's head on the chopping block, and then she herself was forced to lay her head down there and was also beheaded. And so you can imagine the profound impression that it made on me when I came across her prayer of consecration, which I don't think I saw until I was about 12, and I copied it into my Bible, and it has become one of the prayers of my life. These are the words, Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life. At any cost, now and forever. Those words, at any cost, struck me like thunder when I contemplated what the cost had been for them. And I can never think of that word surrender without thinking of some of the great missionary stories that shaped my own life. The people who paid a price for obedience to Jesus Christ. And sometimes when I speak on the subject of the will of God, people will say to me, but that is so scary. And I'm not really sure that I can surrender everything. In our adult way, we feel like the little boy who, when the church was singing, I surrender all, was muttering under his breath, everything but my baby bunny. How many footnotes have you and I added to that hymn or hymns like it? But I would like to ask you tonight, what is it that makes you hesitate? Is it the possibility that you might be beheaded like Betty Scott Stamm, or speared to death like Jim Elliot, or lose something, or this or that or the other thing? Are you, in other words, is it fear? Fear of what God will do. My question is, to whom are we surrendering? Is he some kind of a cosmic sadist? He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loves me. This I know, not by deduction, not by the assembling of all the data that perhaps just one evening newspaper would bring to my door, and concluding from all of those data that Jesus loves me, but Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What does the Bible tell me is the proof of that love? The cross. Calvary. He loved me and gave himself for me. What is it that I'm withholding? Now let's look at the idea of surrender from a purely human standpoint. You buy a ticket, you get on the train. It says right on the ticket that this ticket will have to be surrendered. So the ticket man comes along and you, without any question whatsoever, surrender the ticket. He has the authority to take the ticket. You want to get where you're going. You've paid the price, so you give it up. What about your driver's license? If you see those flashing lights in your rearview mirror, and the nice man comes around your car and says, "Hey, lady, you're doing 75 in a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit," then you may have to surrender your license. You may not be so happy about it, but there isn't any question whatsoever in your mind that you have to surrender. In other words, to authority. The IRS, they're going to take quite a lot out of your purse. You surrender. We surrender to power, to those who have power over us, which we may have voluntarily given them. For example, a coach who is going to teach you how to play a game or do gymnastics or swim or whatever that you happen to want to do. I never could get over the forms of exquisite torture that high school kids would go through in the field across the street from the house where we used to live in Hamilton. Afternoon after afternoon, in the mud, in the slush, in the rain, in Massachusetts, in the dark, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because they wanted to. These were boys that threw themselves with all their force against dummies, danced in the most ridiculous and intricate patterns through rubber tires on the ground, fell face down into the mud, because some man was standing there screaming at them. Now, if anybody had done that against the will of these children and made them do it, of course, he would have been jailed for child abuse. But these kids had put themselves voluntarily under the orders of a coach, and they had surrendered themselves utterly to do his will. Anything he said. Why? Because they wanted to play football. And if you want to play football, you were going to play it on this kind of a field, exactly this number of yards, this kind of goalposts, with this size ball, and with this set of rules. You're not going to do anything which is totally your own thing. My husband, Ad, who was the dean of a college and vice president of another one, had a lot of experience with young people, and especially in sports, always said that the happiest kids on any campus were the musicians and the athletes. You know why? Because they had put themselves under voluntary discipline. They had surrendered to power because they wanted the same kind of power. Now, the Bible says that women are to submit to their husbands. Now, you just met mine, and you can see that he's a lot taller than I am. He's a lot better looking than I am. He's a whole lot more powerful than I am. He's got a lot of physical strength. He's got a lot of other kinds of strength that I don't have. And I might say that I have to surrender to him for all of those reasons. But the Bible doesn't say anything about the necessity to surrender because he's taller, stronger, better looking, or more powerful. I am to submit to my husband because he holds an office. Did you know that? Your husband holds an office. It's not one that I conferred. It's not one that he earned. It is the office of husband. And the scripture tells me that the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say he ought to be. It doesn't say the wife ought to let him be. It doesn't say he should work at it until he achieves headship. It simply says he is. And so he holds an assigned office. And so I submit to the power of that office because he is my head as Christ is head of the church. But there's another reason, and a far better reason, and a whole lot easier reason why we surrender. You guessed it. Love. And when a man comes along whom you love, and he actually gets around to asking you to marry him, after all those months that you've been weeping and praying and asking the Lord to make him do that, you don't hesitate to surrender. And you don't go through a list of things that you might have to give up. Of course you're going to have to give up your maiden name. You're going to have to give up your privacy. You're going to have to give up a whole lot of your independence, perhaps your home, perhaps your hometown, perhaps your relatives. Perhaps he's going to take you to the other end of the world. Lars took me to Georgia, which is not where I wanted to be at all. But I faced that before I said yes. I thought about it. I have to admit that I had a few moments of hesitation thinking, can I leave New England and go south where they're going to start calling me Lisbeth? But as I prayed about it, I knew you don't make a decision of that magnitude on the basis of a triviality like geography. You surrender out of love. Everything is surrendered at first. No questions asked. And then what happens? After the first week, or maybe after the first 24 hours, you gradually begin taking things back again. Hey, wait a minute. I wasn't sure about that. For better or for worse, but it's gotten worse already. In sickness and in health, I'm not feeling so good right now. I've got an Excedrin headache because of what he just said to me. For richer, for poorer, I thought he was a little bit richer than he turns out to be. But you know, the old church fathers that drew up those marriage vows knew exactly what they were doing. It never crossed their minds to fill the marriage ceremony with all that claptrap that we have to listen to nowadays when young people write their own. Because you know what they do? They stand up there and tell us, to the point of absolute nauseam, how they feel about each other. And I want to say, so what else is new? But wait till tomorrow morning and come back and tell us how you feel, how you really feel, how you really, really feel. But the church fathers knew that the vows which are to be pronounced in the presence of God and these witnesses, dearly beloved, have to be a statement of a course you have chosen and not a description of a glandular condition. Surrender. It is total. Now let's go back over those reasons for surrender. Authority, power, and love. Are they not adequate reasons for surrendering to God? He holds absolute authority in the universe. But to me, one of the most staggering facts about the nature of God, who is far too big to be comprehended, as Evelyn Underhill said, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. One of the most staggering facts about that God is that he chose to create a creature with the power to defy him. A creature with the freedom to shake his fist in his face and say, "No, Lord." In other words, man. We only know of two orders of being that have the power to disobey God. The clam doesn't. The Scotty dog doesn't. Halley's Comet doesn't. It is exactly where it belongs, at exactly the precise moment that astronomers 1,000 years ago could have told us it belonged, on the night of April 4th, 1986. But there are angels and there are human beings. Both orders of creatures given the freedom to choose. And so although God has absolute authority in the universe and did not need to create Elizabeth Elliot or Barb Tompkins or anybody else with the power to say no to him, he did that because he wanted from us glad and willing surrender. He wanted us to will to love him. And so we can submit to him because of his authority. We can submit to him because of his power. We certainly know that God can get us in the end if he wants to. Or we can submit to him because of his love. And that love was stronger than death. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore, he said, "With great mercy have I drawn thee." He loves me. And if we could ever see him, really see him as he is, I don't think there could possibly be any hesitation on the part of any of us about this business, which seems so scary, of surrender. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow wounded down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Just last night, I had just rushed into the laundry room to grab something, and the phone rang. There's a phone in the laundry room because we have a student who lives in the house, and that's the only phone that he can get at from his room very easily. So I picked up the phone, and I heard my son-in-law's voice say, "There's a little boy here that wants to sing you a song." And I heard the voice of my little grandson, who is not quite 2. And he sang all the way through, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." That was really something to try to follow the tune, but I knew he was singing. And when he got to that word raptured, he had a little trouble with that. I'm not sure that he had a very clear picture of what he was singing about. But that doesn't bother his parents in the least. You know, you don't have to understand things in order to learn them. In fact, we're going to see perhaps tomorrow that there are a lot of things that we cannot possibly understand until we have obeyed. And so my daughter and her husband are teaching their children things that they know will stand them in good stead later, whether they understand them now or not. But those are hymns, some of the great old hymns of the church, which describe how it was that he loved us. Now, what is it that we fear? The simple answer would be suffering of one kind or another. I can't think of anything in the whole universe that anybody could possibly fear other than suffering. Now, what is suffering? The problem of suffering is another one of those that philosophers have been scratching their heads over for years. And some of you may have read Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I have to confess I have not read the book. I've heard it talked about, and I've read a book that has been written by a Christian in refutation of Rabbi Kushner. But all of us have, at some time or other, faced the question of suffering. And there are four basic facts that don't seem to fit. One of them seems not to be true, according to all the other great religions of the world. If there is a God, let's say, number one, there is a God. Number two, he is all-powerful. If he's God, then he's all-powerful. Number three, he is good, or he is love, as we Christians would say. Those are three basic facts of our faith. There is a God. He is omnipotent or all-powerful. He is love. Number four, evil exists. Now, there are religions that would say there isn't any... I mean, there are people that would say there isn't any God, so that takes care of the whole problem. We're all completely at the mercy of chance. We can forget that one. Then there are people that would say, yes, there is a God, but he is not powerful. And I believe, from what I've heard, that that is what Rabbi Kushner is saying. God is not omnipotent. There are things which, because of the way the universe is running, are out of God's control. So that takes care of the mystery, if you can get rid of any one of these four things. There are other people who would say he is God and he is powerful, but he is not loving. Maybe he's a sadist. And then the fourth thing would be to say there is a God, he is powerful, he is love, and there is no such thing as evil, which Christian Science would say. Evil does not exist. It's only an error of mortal mind. So is there any way that we can accept all four of these things? Well, of course, the Christian faith most emphatically affirms all four of these things. And I'm not going to take you through the history of philosophy or anything like that and talk about them, but just so that I can describe in the broadest terms what this question is, the question of suffering. How can God be God? How can he be powerful? How can he be loving? And allow the little girl across the street from us to be born with spina bifida, the children in Africa to starve, the children to be abused, people to have cancer. My husband had cancer. My first husband was murdered. How can God allow things like that to happen? Now, to give you the simplest definition of suffering that I've ever come across, and I can't believe the source where I found this, but I've lived all these years, and here I am, 59 years old, and I just found out the best definition. I've been trying to define it myself in various ways, and I have never come up with anything this simple, and this is Buddha's definition. It means having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. Can anybody make it simpler? That covers suffering. Every form of suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. So if I say to you, how are things going tonight? All of you would be able to think, if you said, well, fine, if I pressed you, then all of you would be able to think of at least something that you don't have that you want, something that you want that you have that you don't want. In other words, you suffer in some way or other. Now, if I am going to surrender to this God, is he going to deliver me from suffering? Is he going to give me what I want and take away what I don't want? Now, think about that. There are plenty of people preaching nowadays that will tell you exactly that. Come to Jesus, he will give you what you want, and he'll take away what you don't want. He'll heal all your diseases, clear up all your marital problems. Those are things you don't want. And if you want a Cadillac in place of your Volkswagen, God will give it to you. Name it, claim it, you've got it. Now, I'm not standing here tonight to give you Elizabeth Elliot opinions. It would certainly not be worth all the work that has gone into putting this conference together on the part of those who have done the work. Would certainly not be worth all that it has taken for you women to arrange to get away for a weekend, and I think I have a pretty good idea of how elaborate many of those arrangements had to be. It certainly would not be worth my while to walk across the street, let alone to get to the Boston airport and fly to Tucson, if all I had to say was my opinions. So if you hear me say anything tonight or tomorrow that you think I cannot substantiate from Scripture, I really expect to be challenged. Now, I mean that. So you feel free, you feel perfectly free to challenge me. But the questions that I'm asking you tonight, I want you to be able to come up with a biblical answer. And I hope that I can help you to do that if you haven't been able to think of anything right off. But that's a pretty important question. Is God, if God is loving, why does God allow evil? Will God take away evil now if we have enough faith? If we pray the right words, if we go through the same mumbo jumbo, the same rigmarole, or jump over the right broomstick, or know the right shibboleths, or whatever? Or isn't he? Think of a biblical answer to that. Now let's go on to point two, and I can assure you I will not spend as much time on two and three as I did on one. I can see that many of you are glazed already. What is it that I am to surrender? Well, somebody says, I'm not so sure I want to be a Christian because, you know, those Christians, they can't do anything fun. They can't drink, and they can't dance, and they can't smoke, and they can't do any of the things that are really fun. Everything's either fattening or illegal or immoral. Now, if you come to Jesus, he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. Seems pretty sweeping, doesn't it? What does he mean? What is it that we are to give up? Now, remember this prayer from Colossians. We are asking God that you may be filled with such wisdom that you may understand his purpose. There's wisdom in the book. Let me read to you from Luke, the 14th chapter, the 25th to the 33rd verses. Am I to give up drinking, dancing, smoking, sleeping around? This passage, I think, will answer the question. Once, when great crowds were accompanying him, he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his cigarettes, is that what it says? Does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple of mine. No one who does not carry his cross and come with me can be a disciple of mine. Would any of you think of building a tower without first sitting down and calculating the cost to see whether he could afford to finish it? Otherwise, if he has laid its foundation and then is not able to complete it, all the onlookers will laugh at him. There's the man, they will say, who started to build and could not finish. Or what king will march to battle against another king without first sitting down to consider whether with 10,000 men he can face an enemy coming to meet him with 20,000? If he cannot, then long before the enemy approaches, he sends envoys and asks for terms. So also, none of you can be a disciple of mine without parting with all his possessions. Did I have to pick that passage to start out with tonight? Yes. Because that defines the simplest answer. What is it that I am to surrender? The answer is everything. Everything. If you give up your right to yourself, you give up everything. Your right to stay with your father and mother and brothers and sisters, your right to preserve your own life, your right to land and possessions, your right to everything, you have surrendered. That is what we are to surrender. Not just a ticket, not just your license, not just your taxes, not just your independence or your maiden name or your home, but everything. Now think, do you want to be his disciple? Now, if this is all that I had to say tonight, it would be a pretty bleak picture, wouldn't it? But remember, why do you surrender the ticket? Because you want to go wherever it is you're going. If you want to take a train from Tucson to Chicago, you buy a ticket, and you're delighted to surrender the ticket because it gives you the power to go where you want to go. The kids that are out there putting themselves through tortures on the football field are doing it because they want to play football. And it's no good saying, I don't want to play scales, I want to play beautiful music. You play scales in order to play the beautiful music. But you don't start with beautiful music. You start with the scales. And these are very inadequate analogies, but they give us some clues. Think what it is that you are to surrender. But Jesus started right out by saying, if you want to be my disciple. And he made it crystal clear. I'm working right now on the biography of a remarkable missionary to India by the name of Amy Carmichael. And I have in my files 25 questions that Amy Carmichael sent to prospective recruits. I wonder what kind of a difference it might make in missions today if instead of the standard psychological grid that the missionary has to pass through, he would be given these 25 questions, one of which is, does the thought of the cross repel or attract you? And she said in one of her letters to a recruit, if only you could hear any silly story, any foolish rumor, any exaggerated nonsense about the Donovan Fellowship that would turn you away, then we would know whether or not God had called you. In other words, if there is anything that can deter you from what you know is the call of God, then you better be deterred. We don't want you. She said this in words of one syllable, over and over and over again. I have pages and pages of this kind of stuff. It is not glamorous. It is not exciting. It is not even interesting. This is a God-forsaken, or she would never have used that term. That's too literal. She wouldn't have meant that. This is a remote, unglamorous, unknown little pile of red sand in the south tip of India. All we can offer you is hard work, and the reward will be that of knowing that you do the will of God. Now, why did she do that? Because she was following a master who did exactly that. He was followed by crowds who wanted loaves and fishes and healings. And how many of them wanted to be his disciples? And so he turned. And I can almost hear the calmness and the love, but the absolute searing honesty with which he must have spoken those words. Laying before them a simple option. If you want to be my disciple, this is what it's going to cost. When I was a missionary in Ecuador, I had a journalist come and interview me about faith. He said, I'd like to do a story on faith. And he started right out by telling me that he didn't really have any himself, but he was fascinated by the idea of religious faith. And so he began to grill me with questions, hour after hour after hour, all taped. And after days, he said to me once, you know, he said, there are times when I listen to you and I think I'd give everything I possess to have that kind of faith. And then he said, you know, I have a pretty good idea that that is exactly what it would cost me. He had it straight. He had it absolutely straight. But we haven't come to point three. You know, this is Friday, but Sunday's a coming. Point three, why are we to surrender? Now, we've already got a glimpse of it. Because we want to play football. Because we want to go to Chicago. Because we want to learn to play the piano. Because I love this man. Those are all valid reasons for surrendering, because there is an object infinitely greater than these paltry things which I have been clutching to myself. This little scrap of paper, that 2 hours that I could be home drinking Cokes and listening to records instead of out there falling on my face in the mud. I could live a single life with marvelous independence and a beautiful wardrobe and do all the things that I want to do without ever having to ask anybody else's advice or having to be hindered by his objections or anything like that. But when the bride walks down the aisle, she doesn't walk down the aisle with tears streaming down her face thinking of all these sacrifices she's going to make. There's a face down there that she loves, and she can hardly wait to be one with that person. And that's what this is about. Surrender to him who loved me and gave himself for me. Everybody wants to be happy. My Bible tells me in his presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What kind of happiness are you looking for? The happiness that a Cadillac can bring you? Those of you that have Cadillacs know that it's not really all that great, is it? I remember hearing Gert Bahana, who had gone through three husbands. She said, everything a woman ever did wrong, I did. She went through three husbands. She said, I put a blight on every life I ever touched. She had came from a millionaire family. She married millionaires. And she said, when you have one Cadillac, it's exciting. When you have 25 Cadillacs, it's a bore. And the only thing to do is to go out and cut your throat. What kind of happiness? There was a cartoon in the New Yorker showing a man and woman tooling along in a very luxurious car, and the lady is saying to the man, since this lovely car has not brought us happiness, I'm thinking of recarpeting the whole house. It's really too pitiful to be terribly funny, isn't it? Health, wealth, and pleasure, are they the greatest goods? What is it that Paul prays for here? We are asking God that you may be filled with what? Food? Pleasures? Health? We are asking God that you may be filled with wisdom and that you may understand his purpose. And the reason that we need so desperately to understand his purpose is that it's going to make everything else so much easier, so much more pleasant. If you see God as a cosmic sadist leaning over the parapets of heaven trying to find somebody that's having a good time so he can say, cut it out, then you're going to have a tough time ever making up your mind to obey God. If you see him as somebody with a big whip, somebody only with authority and only with power, and you don't see that face with love, there will be no motivation whatsoever to turn to him. And so we ask God that we may be filled with wisdom and may understand his purpose. His purpose is holiness. Some of you may be puzzling over a decision, not knowing what to do about something, and saying, I don't know how to find the will of God. Well, I can tell you tonight exactly what the will of God for you is. It's holiness. Or as it says in 1 Thessalonians, sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, holiness comes from exactly the same word as wholeness. And whole comes from the same word as hail, as in hale and hearty. And hail comes from the same root as healthy. They all come from the same root. Holiness, wholeness, health, all of these are the same thing in God's sight. Spiritual health, eternal wealth. Holiness is happiness. And so the burden of Paul's prayers over and over again, and I have a little booklet here called And When You Pray, which is simply a collection of Paul's prayers with a brief introduction. But if I just flip through the pages, I come to prayers for a mind united, a life radiant with hope, spiritual wisdom, insight, inner illumination, wisdom, knowledge, wise insight, recognition, maturity, guidance, sound in spirit, mind, and body, etc. That is why we are to surrender, because he wants to take us to a rich land. Let me just read very briefly a few verses from Deuteronomy, which define for us in human terms, in earthly terms, where God is taking us. This was where God was taking his people of Israel, but the whole journey of Israel is a spiritual parable, isn't it? The Lord your God is bringing you to a rich land, a land of streams, of springs and underground waters gushing out in hill and valley, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olives, oil, and honey. It is a land where you will never live in poverty nor want for anything, a land whose stones are iron ore and from whose hills you will dig copper. You will have plenty to eat and will bless the Lord your God for the rich land he has given you. And you remember the complaints that the children of Israel had about the route that they had to take to get there. We're on the way. This is a wilderness. He wants to deliver us from slavery, to take us through the wilderness where we will in fact have to suffer hunger and thirst and scorpions and snakes and various perils. But the point is, this is the way that you get there. You don't get to Sunday without going through Friday. You don't get to the dawn without going through the darkness. Surrender to whom? To Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it I'm to surrender? Everything. Why? Because he wants to give me joy. God bless you.
Our tape now continues with Elizabeth Elliot's second message in this series, Obedience.
I want to talk this morning about the one thing that I am absolutely sure is 100% guaranteed to lead to joy. The one thing that I know that I'm absolutely sure is 100% guaranteed to lead to joy. I didn't say happiness. I didn't say wealth, health, prosperity, or all the other temporal goodies that some would promise, but joy with a capital J. And the word is obedience. People are always asking me, well, when you travel around the country, what in the world do you talk about to all these people? And I do get invited to a variety of different kinds of groups. There is nothing to compare with Jan Webb's crowd and Barb Tompkins' crowd. This is a unique conference in that in many ways. I don't think I know of any other that has no organization behind it. Formal sense. Barbara is organized. Jan is organized. But they don't have a letterhead, do they? I don't think so. Anyway, it's interesting how easy it is for me to distill what I say into two words. My answer is always the same when I'm asked, what do I talk about, whether I'm talking to kindergarten children or teenagers or old ladies or divorcees or singles or college kids or the Ladies Professional Golf Association, which has invited me to talk to them this summer. It will be on the same subject. Two words, trust and obedience. And in the last analysis, there are really only two sins, and perhaps they could be united into one. The first sin, of course, of Adam and Eve was the refusal to trust. And the second sin, which depended upon the first, was disobedience. So it really does cover everything, doesn't it? But I can guarantee that obedience 100% of the time leads to joy. It is absolutely cause and effect. There is no question whatsoever about it. And I'm speaking of the long view, the eye of faith that looks at the invisible. Paul says we are not to look at the visible, but at the invisible. And ultimately, if we are reasonable, sensible people, we know that temporal things are ephemeral and very undependable. And whatever measure of happiness we may have had, whatever measure of fun, and I would not deny that there is fun in sin. Moses himself chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He was not denying the fact that sin offers many pleasures. But whatever happiness, satisfaction, or pleasure you may get from disobedience, it is, let's face it, short-lived. I'm talking about something that will last forever. I want to read the prayer again from Colossians 1, 9 to 12, with a different phrase emphasized this morning, which applies to what we're going to be talking about. We are asking God that you may be filled with such wisdom and that you may understand his purpose. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your master's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit in all that you do, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. Obedience is going to affect your outward life. Obedience, I believe, generally begins in hidden things. He that is faithful in that which is least, I will make him ruler over many things. He who is dishonest in a small thing will be dishonest in a big thing. Amy Carmichael said, a little thing is a little thing. Faithfulness in a little thing is a very great thing. Obedience begins in ways that only God is going to see. Real, heartfelt obedience is going to begin in ways that God will not see, but it is going to affect your outward life. I once taught a course in a seminary called Christian Expression. It was not a course in writing specifically, but it was a course in the form in which the content of our faith is born. To give a very simple illustration, you can't deliver the milk without the carton. And the faith, which was the topic of all the other courses that these students were taking in seminary in one form or another, with the exception perhaps of homiletics, dealt with the content. Their courses dealt with the content. My course dealt with the form. In other words, what is this outward image that men see? You men, I was talking mostly to men, who are going to be pulpit ministers. What is the message that you as a person and your car and your house and the way you do things delivers to the people? And we've all heard the expression, your action speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. When I walk into your house or get into your car, I immediately know a lot of things about you. Isn't that true? Style is the way we do things. Now, what determines a man's style? I've had people ask me, how do you develop a style in writing? If you start out to try to develop a style in writing, you're going to be in terrible trouble, and your writing will probably be totally unreadable and unpublishable. You don't try to develop a style. What you are is going to determine your style. And I know that this is the great risk that a writer, among other people, take. We all take the risk in 1,000 ways, but a writer takes the risk in a very permanent form that he is going to be exposed, he is going to be vulnerable to judgment, because what he is going to determine what comes out on that page. And I think there is more failure because of lack of moral content in a writer's life than there is because of failure to have studied journalism or creative writing or something else. Your outward lives that men see are to bring credit to your master's name. I had in that seminary class quite a few who had been hippies during the 1960s and had more or less jettisoned everything that was in any way traditional or conventional. They had given it up as sheer hypocrisy, having not the smallest notion of the importance of form and ceremony and style. And if any of you have ears to hear what I'm saying here, and I wish we could go into far more of this, but after all, I taught a course for 10 weeks for 4 hours a night, so I'd have a lot more to say than I can say here. But if any of you would like to explore it, I would recommend to you C.S. Lewis's book, The Preface to Paradise Lost. Probably it's not a book that many of you are familiar with, but his book, The Preface to Paradise Lost, deals wonderfully with the whole question of ceremony and style and pomp. We generally look down our noses at pomp, and the kids that I was teaching were kids that had absolutely refused to wear academic regalia in their graduations and had schlepped up to the front to get their diplomas with bare feet and blue jeans and you name it. Anyway, they were angry at the idea that the outward man has anything to do with godliness. The scripture very clearly teaches us that it has. And so we're going to be talking this morning not just about the outward man by any means, but about obedience, which is going to shape my life. What is the shape of your life? It is going to be obedience in the unseen, first of all, that is going to give shape to the way you do things, the way you come across, the way you speak, the way you act. And in this course, I taught speech, writing, and behavior, because all of those things are part of a form in which the message comes across. Does it bring credit to the master's name? And that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, which means going out and winning souls. Is that what it says? It's amazing how easy it is to narrow down our idea of Christian fruit to maybe one or two things. And I have to confess that for many years I thought that's what Christian fruit meant. And I knew that I had never borne so much as one tiny berry, because I had never won any souls, not to my knowledge. But it says here that we are to bear genuine Christian fruit in what? In how much? In all that we do. And that our knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. A British newspaper once published a question asking that various literary and prominent figures answer the question. The question was, what is wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton's answer was the briefest and probably the most to the point. What is wrong with the world? He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely." The trouble with the world is people. The trouble with people is sin. We are a bunch of miserable offenders. Have we got any Episcopalians in the audience? One. Well, I'm so glad. That makes two of us. Anyway, you know, did I see another hand? No. We get down on our knees as a body and we pray, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders." Is there anybody here who has not left undone those things which she ought to have done? Is there anybody here who has not done things which she ought not to have done? We're all miserable offenders, and that's what's wrong with the world. We are disobedient. We are sheep. We've all gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. the wisdom about which Paul prayed so frequently and so fervently for the Christians to whom he wrote his epistles. Where do we get this? How are we to garner this wisdom? It is through obedience. Jesus gives us a very vivid picture of the wise man. He's a man who builds his house not on sand, but on a rock. And when the river bursts, as my New English Bible says, when the winds descend and floods come and the rivers burst onto that house, it doesn't fall. I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons for collapse that we see all around us, and we find people falling apart and homes falling apart and children falling apart and great Christian leaders falling apart, Jesus has given us the clue. Why? Because they have constructed a house on sand, not on the Word. Wisdom is founded on the Word of God. But Jesus doesn't say just that you must read the Word. He said that whoever comes to me, that's the first step, and listens to what I say, that's the second step, and does it, is like the wise man who builds his house on a rock. You will not learn wisdom except by obedience. And I have people say, but you know, I really can't understand that. You know, this is just too hard for my brains. I'm just not really smart like you are, and I haven't had a college education, and I don't have this and that and the other thing. I just can't understand the Bible. Well, you know what Mark Twain said? I've never had nearly as much trouble with the things I don't understand as I've had with the things I do understand. Now you start doing what you do understand. For example, if somebody owes you something, don't demand it back. Now I am quoting directly from Scripture. Do you understand that? Don't cherish an inflated idea of your own importance, says here, Romans 12. Do you understand that? Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Does that make any sense to you? Love your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Do all things without complaining. Do you understand any of those things? All right, start doing them. Jesus said, if you come to me, listen to my words and do it, you're a wise person. You're building a house on a foundation which is never going to shift. Now, ladies, you're looking at a woman who has been through some experiences in which everything that was shakable has been shaken. And you find out that almost everything is shakable, don't you? Anybody here ever been through any shaking experiences? I suppose maybe 10 or 12 of you have been. Experiences where it seems as though the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, the waters thereof are roaring and troubled, and the earth is shaking. And in those experiences, God comes and says, shut up and know that I am God. Now I'm quoting from Psalm 46. King James Version says, be still and know that I am God. Now how am I going to get this wisdom? Come to him, listen to what he says, and start doing it. You know what modern Christianity is trying to do all the time? Instead of shutting up and contemplating the deepest mysteries of the universe, one of which is evil, one of which is suffering, which is, of course, a form of evil. Instead of shutting up long enough to put yourself in the presence of God and say, Lord, teach me. Don't go into his presence and say, listen, Lord, for thy servant speaketh. And speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And modern popular Christianity is trying to fit or squeeze the will of God into my life somehow so that I can say that I'm living in the will of God. The truth is, you want the will of God to fit into your categories. Instead of asking God, how does my life look in terms of your purposes. You know what I pray for my grandchildren more than anything else in the world, including the one that's going to be born in June. I've been praying for that child since I knew that it was going to be born. I pray above everything else that those children will fulfill God's purposes. As a grandmother and as a woman and as a human being, of course I want happiness for those children. Of course I don't want them to suffer. I remember one night when the other grandmother and I were sitting there in the family room, and little Walter was only about maybe 18 months old, and his bedtime came. Say it was 8 o'clock or whatever, but when the clock struck 8, his father went tearing over to the little child, grabbed him up in his arms, and little Walter had been playing with bread dough that his mother had given him. He was having a ball. He was totally quiet, utterly absorbed, as only a little child can be. And he burst into the most heartbreaking flood of tears. And his father said, "Bedtime, Jim," or Walter. And off they went, with the child just screaming over his shoulder. And the other grandmother looked at me, and I looked at her, and I said, "How does that make you feel?" And she said, "My toes are like this." Now, I didn't happen to think that Walt was right about that. And I told him so afterwards, and I told him that I thought he was being a little bit rigid and a little bit harsh with that little child, and I'm sure a lot of fathers have had to put up with a whole lot of nonsense from their mothers-in-law. But anyway, the point I'm making is, of course I don't want to see my grandchildren suffer. Of course I don't, humanly speaking, want them to be unhappy. But then I have to realize that I'm thinking exactly the way Peter was thinking. When in love and sentimentality and sympathy for his Savior, who had just explained that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and eventually he was going to be killed, Peter grabbed him and said just what you and I would have said, "Lord, no, Lord, that must never happen to you." And what did Jesus say? His words were absolute dynamite. He turned around and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You think as men think, and not as God thinks." And I pray, "Lord, I don't want to think as women think. I want to think as you think. Help me to think as you think about these children. And whatever I think they need, whatever I think is going to make them happy, Lord, correct my desires." And you know, Lord, that the bottom line is, "Thy will be done." Lord, fulfill your purposes in those children. And I have to add, as in the prayer of Betty Scottsdam, "at any cost." My flesh and my heart fail. That's what the psalmist said. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And if God was with Moses and God was with me, God is going to be with little Walter and Elizabeth and Christiana and Jim and whoever that other little child is. And if his grace has been sufficient for me, then his grace is going to be sufficient for those children. And of course, any grandmother knows that our suffering is not only doubled, but it is tripled. It's one thing to suffer yourself. It's far harder to see your children suffer. But I think if something happens to those grandchildren, I have to see the grandchildren and my daughter suffer. And I say, "Lord, I can't stand it." And he says, "Trust me." Now, obedience to the will of God invariably includes two things, and it is going to produce a third. It always includes relinquishment and acceptance. I'm going to talk about those under the first two headings. Number one is relinquishment, number two is acceptance, but really they are inseparable. And I will be talking about both under both headings, so you may get confused there. But just remember that obedience to God is always going to include relinquishment and acceptance. We said last night that suffering is having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. We cannot all have everything we want. Okay. So what is to be our Christian response as women? We don't have something that we want. Now, of course, we are not only allowed, but we are commanded to pray and to make our requests known to God. But God knows that some of the things that I think look like bread are stones. Some of the things that I think look like fish are scorpions. And so when I'm asking for what looks like bread, he says, I will not give you a stone. And many of you know the story of Amy Carmichael, who when she was 3 years old learned that Jesus answers prayer. And she believed that because she believed her elders, and so she decided that she would pray for the thing that she wanted more than anything else in the world, which was blue eyes. She had brown eyes. And so with perfect faith, she got down on her knees by her little bed in her little village in Northern Ireland, and she prayed that Jesus would change her blue eyes, her brown eyes, to blue. And she went to bed happily, jumped up in the morning full of joy, raced over to the bureau, pulled a chair over, climbed up on the chair, looked in the mirror, and guess what? Brown eyes. But of course the day came about 55 years later when she had occasion to have to disguise herself as an Indian. And she stained her skin and she put on her darkest sari and she went out into the jungle in the middle of the night to do a very dangerous thing. And she would, of course, have been identified immediately as a foreigner if she had had blue eyes. Now, God doesn't, by any means, necessarily explain to us why he says no to our prayers. But Amy Carmichael realized when she was only 3 years old that God says yes, no, and wait. And she said, isn't no an answer? Those are God's answers to our prayers. He does answer our prayers, always. But sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. So we cannot necessarily have what we want. What is to be our response then? Are we going to get mad at God? Are we going to say, he doesn't love me? You know, that's blasphemy. Let's face it. The Bible says he does love me, and the cross of Jesus Christ proved it. Imagine calling God a liar. But that's what we're doing. How are we to respond if we cannot have what we want? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. And so you relinquish, initially, everything that you are and have. But then, for the rest of your earthly life, you are going to be relinquishing one thing after another every day of the world. There's going to be something that you don't like. Something which, if you're anything like me, is cause for complaint. Now, I know people that don't ever seem to complain about anything, and my daughter's one of them. Her husband said to me, she never complains about anything. Well, I just can't imagine a testimony like that, and none of my husbands could have ever made that claim about me. I do complain. It is one of my worst temptations and sins. Yesterday, for example, my husband had arranged my flight. He happened to be in Florida, so he was coming at a different time on a different flight. But I had to leave from Boston, and he had arranged not only my ticket and a pre-seating, but had reminded me to be sure to go to the desk and show my gold frequent flyer card in order to get an upgrade. So I was looking forward to getting first class, which of course we never buy because of this gold card, and I got to the desk and all kinds of horrible things had happened. The computers were down, so I had to go down to the club, and the club said they couldn't do anything because the computers weren't working there, so they said you'll have to go and stand in line. So I went to stand in line, and the place was absolutely mobbed with one of these charter flights that had about 500 people sitting on the floor with duffel bags all over the place and muffins and coffee spilled, and you just never saw such a mess in your life. And no sign of any officials. Anyway, to make a long story short, after a very long wait and finally getting up to the desk, the man told me that there was no possibility of any upgrades because they had switched the equipment from a 1011 to a 727. And so I would be in a totally full flight in tourist class, which of course is what I'm used to. It isn't as though we often get in first class, but this time I thought it really was going to work. Just a tiny little thing. Now, I would not dream of calling that suffering except under the terms of our definition. Anything about which we say, oh, no. And a lady next to me who heard this whole story, she said, well, they really have their nerve, don't they, changing that equipment on when they've given you the 1011 flight and all that. Well, what could they do about the weather, which had made it impossible for the 1011 to get there? And so I know that I'm back in the hands of the one who loves me. He knew all about that. That triviality. But you know, whenever I'm going to get up and speak and sock this kind of stuff to an audience, God socks it to me sometimes in a humiliating way. Imagine getting upset. I can remember Ann Kimmel once telling a huge audience of thousands of people that she had burst into tears because there weren't any first-class seats left. And to her, that was almost the summation of suffering that she had ever known up to that point. And Ann Kimmel has been through a whole lot of worse things since then and has grown thereby. How is wisdom learned? Through experience of life. And every experience of life gives me a chance to relinquish something and say, it's fine, Lord. It's in your hands of all things for me to even for one second be upset about. I give it to you. Open your hands. Open your hands. Open your hands. And let go of that thing. Bitterness. Resentment. Any of that? In your hearts? What is it? What must I relinquish in order to follow him? A young man came to Jesus who was too rich to follow. He had great possessions, and when Jesus said, you have to give me everything, he turned away sorrowful. He was too rich to follow. Some of us are too brilliant to follow. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Some of us are too busy to follow the man who had bought a field or a yoke of oxen. Some of us are too busy to follow the man who had bought a yoke of oxen. Some of us are too absorbed to follow, like the man who had married a wife. What is it that you need to relinquish? I mentioned, I think, last night that I'm writing my first book on a computer. Well, I had to give up the typewriter. Did that seem like a sacrifice? Well, it certainly did at the beginning because I understood the typewriter and I'd been using that for a good many long years. And I was beside myself trying to learn that computer all by myself because I didn't have time. I wasn't home long enough to take the course that was offered at Gordon College nearby, and so I had to go by the lessons on the screen and the book, and I got to the point where I was wanting to hang myself and throw the thing out the window and everything else. But you know, very many of the things that we have to relinquish are about analogous to the typewriter compared to the computer. Once you've learned the computer, who needs the typewriter? Now, I do use the typewriter for most of my correspondence just because I am a fairly accurate typist, and it's faster in some ways, but it certainly isn't faster for writing a book. But God is asking us to relinquish a pittance, and he's holding a bag of gold, and here we are clutching a penny. Open your hands. Now let's think about four areas which are, I think, none of us would ever argue are well worthwhile in human life. Four very common things: love, work, childbirth, and art. Most of us know something about all of those things. They involve suffering. Lewis says, if you don't want to suffer, don't ever love anybody, not even a dog. Love invariably involves suffering. Real love. And that's why we see love turning into nothing but a soupy sentiment nowadays, because the minute any suffering is introduced, it's goodbye. you bug out. Love invariably, if it's worthy of the name, involves suffering. Work. There are a whole lot of things about your job, whatever that job is, whether it's being a mother or a teacher or a secretary or whatever, that you don't really want. And there are a lot of things about the job that you wish you had. Suffering. Work involves suffering. To me, writing is hard work. Many people look upon it as some form of recreation, and maybe it is for some people, but you don't happen to be looking at one of them. To me, it's not inspiration, it's perspiration. And I sit there at my desk virtually all day, every day when I'm at home, writing letters, writing a whole lot of things besides books, but the point I'm making is that I'm at the desk, I'm working. And when I'm actually writing an article or a book or the newsletter, it takes work. It takes brain work. Suffering. Childbirth. Does it involve suffering? Hardly need to go into that at all, do we? And art. Very often the greatest art has come out of the greatest suffering. Why does it demand suffering? Well, we don't know all the answers to why suffering is necessary, but it is self-evident that it is through those experiences. I'm sure that we could have many testimonies from this room to the validity of this statement. It is through those experiences that we become more fully women, that we become more fully persons, that we become godly. And so the answer when the question is asked, do we have to suffer in order to be disciples? The answer is most emphatically, yes. Jesus said, through much tribulation you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I would say to you, have you ever suffered? Your answer would be yes. My second question, have you ever learned anything from it? I would trust that your answer is most emphatically yes. My third question, was it worth it? I would say yes. I would say yes to every experience that I have ever been through of loss and suffering and death. I would have to say it has been worth it in God's terms. And I'm trying to learn to see my life in terms of the will of God, not to squeeze the will of God into my life, but to say, Lord, here it is, the whole package, the whole pattern, which is yours. Everything that happens, I'm told in Romans 8:28, fits into a pattern for good. It's his pattern. My life is but a weaving betwixt my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unfold the pattern and explain the reason why. All right, do your answers to these questions, have you suffered, have you learned from it, was it worth it, do they change in any way your assessment of the fact of suffering itself? Let me repeat that. Do your answers to those questions change your assessment of the fact of suffering? Now, Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, starts from the premise, which he considers unarguable, which I consider highly arguable, that suffering is bad. We generally think of bad things as suffering. Suffering is a very different thing from evil, from sin. Now, suffering is clearly the result of sin.